Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 7. The text that we will consider together this morning is a short one from verses 21 to verse 23. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 to 23. And if you would like to use the Bibles that Garrett mentioned earlier that are in the seat racks before you, you'll find that on page 812. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. That's page 812 in the Bibles that are in the seat racks. As you'll remember, this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is summarizing much of what he has already said in the sermon, but also bringing it to bear in some very pointed application. And here we find a significantly sobering warning and a call to spiritual examination, both in the lives of those to whom we listen and in our own lives. So I'll begin reading in Matthew 7, verse 21, if you'll follow along there with me. This is the Word of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And this is the Word of God. As we consider warnings, let me just remind you that parents who deeply love you have been perhaps giving you warnings all your life. Before you went to school, they warned you about various things. Before you spent the first night away from home, maybe with grandparents, they warned you about various things. They told you, this is what's expected, and you need to, here's what's coming. Before you went out to drive the car for the first time and you drove away by yourself, your parents warned you. Before you went on your first serious date, your parents warned you about both the benefits and the dangers of dating. You have been hearing these kinds of warnings when you left to go to college. Your parents warned you about all the things that were coming. And before you got engaged or just before marriage, before you bought your first house or your first car or made other significant decisions, parents or someone around you, they were warning you. And some of you, I know young people personally who will say, yeah, I heard those things, but I'm just kind of the person who has to learn by skinning my nose on the ground a few times. And honestly, most of the warnings that you may have not have heeded in those kinds of situations, usually they're not fatal, and you can recover from those things. But Jesus in this text gives warnings about things that have eternal consequences. And so he's giving us a very sober call to being very much aware of the lives of those who would teach us, but also he's calling us to some examination of ourselves. You need to hear the warnings that Jesus has in this text for the evaluation of others, but also, again, for the evaluation of your own heart. And nothing less than eternal life hangs in the balance. Now, I want to tell you that I do not think this text is written to try to scare you out of your salvation. I've seen pastors, in the words of a trusted friend, weaponize this text and almost use it in what I would say are unfaithful ways to get you to pray a prayer or to nail down your salvation by making a decision or being rebaptized or things like that, just so you can be sure. That's not what this text is here for, and that is certainly not what I'm trying to do today. I'll finish the whole sermon by saying that this is not a scare tactic, but it is a call to serious examination, to think about our faith in Christ and what saving faith looks like and what it will produce. And as Jesus begins this text by saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and then later in verse 22, on that day, and he refers to the day of judgment. So Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 tells us that it is appointed unto man to die once and then the judgment. So every one of us, if Jesus does not return before we physically die, we will all ultimately stand before God in judgment. If Jesus does not return, we will die physically and then we will stand in judgment. That's the day that Jesus speaks of here when he says, on that day. And again, he says, they will say to me. So there's something about a verbal profession here that we need to understand. And the first of those things is that for a person to be a Christian, a verbal profession of faith is a necessity. A verbal profession of faith is a necessity. Now, again, don't be confused. I'm not saying that you are saved by your prayer or by your verbal profession. I'm not saying that's what makes you a Christian. There are things that precede that. The foundation of our salvation is found in the work of Christ alone. That's what John's describing in John chapter 1, verse 12, when he says, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then here's the important part, who were born not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John's telling us in that text that those who profess faith in Christ have been born of God. That he has done a work in their hearts initially so that they might respond. But a part of faith that is attached to Christ is a profession of that faith. I say this because Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we're saying that the heart that has believed savingly, the heart in which God has been at work, then professes that work and our attachment to Christ publicly. Matthew 10, verse 32 says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. If we would have Christ openly confess us, we also openly confess him as our own in this life. Mark chapter 8 says bluntly, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. And so, friends, the call here, I think, before we say a verbal profession is not the issue, we need to understand that the verbal profession is important. It is a part of our coming to Christ. This is why on Pentecost, Peter told the questioners, they said, what must we do to be saved? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. And he wasn't connecting their baptism to their salvation in the sense that baptism saves, but he was saying, repent and profess Christ. Repent and publicly proclaim your attachment to Christ as the one who is your Redeemer. It's a profession of faith in and dependence on Jesus as Savior. Now, I'm spending time on this for a couple of reasons. Perhaps there are some of you who consider yourself a Christian. If someone said, hey, are you a Christian? You would say yes. And yet, you have never publicly professed Christ. You don't speak of Christ. You don't talk to others about following Christ. And there's no public affirmation of Christ that's a part of your life. And I'm saying that you need to examine your own heart. I'm not saying that you're unsaved, but I'm saying that your love for Christ needs to grow in the place that you are willing to profess Him publicly, or either you are not attached to Him as you think you are. If you will not profess, if you say, no, that's just not for me, this is a private thing to me and I'm just not going to do that, then I would say to you that you are not attached to Christ in a saving way. If you are absolutely unwilling to acknowledge and claim Christ publicly, you do not belong to Him. Now, at the same time, I want us to know that I'm ultimately going to talk about the fruit of those who profess Christ. But I'm not trying, and I don't want to empty a verbal profession of its value. Sometimes we can tend to say, well, talk is cheap, right? We all know that phrase. And over the years, I think maybe sometimes I've decided, you know what, I'm just going to lose some weight. But I'm not going to tell anybody because talk is cheap. I'm just going to do it. And, you know, whether that's wise or not is to be debated. But don't empty the verbal profession of Christ that you're called to as a believer of its value. So, again, I'm not trying to say that your public profession saves you. I'm not trying to call you to say something that you're not. I'm saying that you need to evaluate your life and consider that a verbal profession is a part of coming to Christ, according to the Scriptures. But a verbal profession of faith alone is insufficient. Notice the things that these people are saying in the text. Their profession is orthodox. They're not using a term of respect with Jesus, the word Adonai. They're using the word Kyrie, which is a New Testament early believers' way of attaching themselves to Jesus as the only Savior, of saying He is the Savior. And they're not only orthodox in their profession, but they are enthusiastic about it. They don't just say, Lord, but Lord, Lord. They add an emphasis to it. They're enthusiastic about their response. And then some, at least the ones that Jesus is addressing, have some spectacular behaviors to associate with their profession. Somehow these people have cast out demons. They've prophesied. They've done other mighty works. Biblically, I don't know how to explain this except to say, do you remember the days in which Moses performed works that God ordained for him in the court of Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh had some magicians who came along and duplicated some of those great works? Well, by whose power would we say they performed those works? Or I would suggest that you go to 1 Corinthians when Paul talks about those who are deceitful and they're of their father, Satan, and they say, no wonder they disguise themselves because Satan himself is an angel of light. And so they disguise themselves as such. And so I have to take from the biblical evidence that there is some power allowed to the demons and to those who do not belong to Christ that causes them to appear as something they are not. And so from time to time, I will hear people talk about, did you hear about such and such a video of some place, a church somewhere, where somebody's being raised from the dead? Or did you hear about these miracles that were going on? And I'm always hearing those things with these lenses in place. When there are incredible things that are going on that are out of the ordinary, these are the lenses I put on to think about. Because Jesus is saying that a profession, even one accompanied by spectacular works, is insufficient. Because, thirdly, a verbal profession of saving faith is followed by whole life transformation. Look at the text in verse 21. Jesus says, it's not the ones who say, Lord, Lord, that will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father. It's interesting that in the original text, the word does is the same word that's used previously in verses 15 through 19 when Jesus talks about a tree bearing fruit. So the thing that's produced and what the person does in verse 21, same word. So the things that come forth from this person that reflect who and what they are internally is also important. Not only the verbal profession, but the whole life transformation. And when Jesus speaks about doing the will of his Father in heaven, he's not saying, if you check off all the boxes of obedience, then you get in at the final judgment. Jesus is simply summarizing what he's been talking about all through the sermon already. And I'm going to ask you just to turn back with me to chapter 5 in Matthew. And remember again, perhaps you're here for the first time in this series, and what we've been saying over and over again is that the Sermon on the Mount is not a list of entrance requirements. If you do all this stuff, then you get into the kingdom. But having entered the kingdom, having been declared a son or daughter of God, through faith in Christ, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then this is the kind of transformation that will begin to take place in your life. You're a person who began the journey, for instance, in verse 3, recognizing your poverty of spirit, that you are religiously bankrupt, morally bankrupt, and without the righteousness that God commands. And so you have come to Him on His terms, mourning for your sin, submitting to His means for righteousness, longing to be made righteous, and receiving the righteousness of Christ, and then beginning the journey by faith. And then, as one who is moving along in the journey, you're one who not only wants to hear what Jesus has said about having your sins forgiven, but you also want to hear everything else that Jesus says. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to those who had believed in Him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Or in John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Or in John chapter 10, verse 27, and I'll add a little bit of translation here or interpretation to the Greek verbs that are in the text. Jesus says, my sheep hear and keep hearing and listening to my voice, and they follow and keep following me because I know and continuously know them. So there's this ongoing relationship that falls into place for a person who has not only heard the comforting words of Christ, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest from trying to earn your salvation. I will not heap a list of laws on your shoulders that you must keep in order to get into the kingdom, but I will put you in the way and then, by the power of my Spirit, enable you to walk with me in obedience so that I produce in you a part of your salvation is the production of a joyful, purposeful, intentional, delighted press after obedience to Christ. So not only will you hear the words of comfort that Jesus has, but you'll also hear the difficult words. And again, as you go on through the Sermon on the Mount, you hear him say things like, you're not to get angry with people. You know, it's one thing to externally not go around killing people. But you're not to be angry with them in an unrighteous way. Or it's one thing to not go about committing adultery in an external way, but you're not to lust after others. It's one thing to own things and have property and to enjoy possessing things, but you're not to long for or obsess over or covet the things that belong to others. You're to keep your word. For instance, in your marriage covenant and also in your interactions with others, you're to be truthful and say what you mean and keep your word. You're not to retaliate against those who are untoward in their behavior with you. Even when they're your enemies, you're to love them. And those are the kinds of things that Jesus has been walking us through in this sermon. And now he's saying, this is the stuff I'm talking about. These are the things doing the will of my Father looks like that, this previous section of the sermon. And that's the kind of thing that's to be going on in you. Your whole life is to be being transformed so that you see these things taking place. So this becomes a point of self-examination for us today, I believe. Are you taking seriously the call that God has placed on your life to follow after Him in obedience? And again, don't misunderstand. I don't want anybody, don't stop thinking and start running down a road, okay? Everybody, just clue back in with me for a minute, all right? I am not saying that you can be saved by what you do. I'm saying that saved people live in a particular way. And that it is not only the external behavior that changes, but the very longing of our hearts. We long for this obedience. And we're not going to get there in this life. We're not going to live in perfect obedience. But we are going to have a trajectory of intentional, delightful, self-denying following of the commands of Jesus. That's how we're to understand the gospel in moving forward. The gospel is not only what sets us on the road, it is what continues to provide for us in the journey. So that's gospel obedience. I'm not saying that Jesus is calling us to, and I am not misunderstanding this text. This is not legal obedience. Okay? This is gospel obedience that Jesus calls us to, and that He says will be a part of our lives if we have believed savingly, if our verbal profession has any validity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." One author says, "The cross does not simply shift us, it radically reorients our hearts from ourselves to Christ." Another person who wrote about their salvation and the radical transformation that took place in their life describes their coming to Christ as a train wreck. They said, "Everything about me was disrupted and reoriented as Christ became the center of who I am rather than myself." So whatever is at the center of your kingdom, the cross takes that and in a reorientation puts Christ at the center of who and what you are. And that's a process, friends. It's not an overnight transformation. It's a lifelong transformation through which we are walking. So I'm not calling you to a self-examination that is morbid or defeating or frustrating, but am I on this journey? So I'll finish by saying that this is a sobering warning, not a scare tactic. And there are two particular warnings that I want you to see here as we're finishing up. It is a warning to the self-righteous. Notice that in verse 22, there are those who are on that day saying to Jesus, "Didn't we prophesy?" and so forth. And so I understand this text to be those who would pretend by their own natural giftedness and external behaviors to have done everything they consider to be necessary to go to heaven. And that when they are told, "No, you may not enter," then they begin to argue. "No, wait a minute. You don't understand. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons. We did some impressive stuff, and we did it in your name. We used your name. We gave you credit. And Jesus says, no. I have no idea who you are. There has never been a relationship between us. And your self-righteousness and self-atoning activity merits you nothing. Secondly, there's a warning to those who give verbal affirmation of the gospel but know nothing of its life-transforming power. I'm trying to work carefully on this, but I think there are a couple of groups of people, at least, who need to think about this. And again, I hope you've been around me long enough pastorally to know I don't write sermons with individuals in mind, okay? I'm not sitting at my desk going, and Joe needs to hear this, and Sally needs to hear this. I don't do that, okay? But that being said, there are those who give a verbal affirmation of knowing Christ, but they give no attention to their own souls afterward. They give no weight to the commands of Scripture. They are not anxious to see the fruit of righteousness in their own lives, and they don't examine their lives for proof of spiritual life. On arrival at judgment, they'll say, "Didn't I pray the prayer? Wasn't I baptized? Didn't I join the church? Didn't I work in community causes on the weekends?" And Jesus will say, "I do not know you, because I did not know you in this life in a life-transforming way, a way that moves you towards all those other things that you talked about, but also to a heart that loves and desires obedience." And then there are also those, I think, who will say, "Wait, didn't I have orthodox views? Didn't I love the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith? Didn't I love Reformed worship? Wasn't I serious about all the things of theology?" They'll verbally affirm a very orthodox faith, but their lives have never been transformed by Christ. They are like those who have a profession of godliness but deny the power thereof. And so I do want you, if you are in these places, to be unsettled today. I do want you to be fearful of standing before God and trying to stand behind a cloak of your self-righteous, self-atoning works. I do want you to be afraid of standing before God one day and saying, "Well, I prayed a prayer and I joined a church." That's not what the Christian life is, friends. I do want you to be afraid of trying to stand before the God of the universe, who will judge your heart perfectly and righteously without anything hidden from Him. Everything will be laid bare for Him, and I want you to be frightened of trying to stand before Him holding up a fig leaf in an attempt to cover yourself and pretend yourself righteous. I want you to be so very afraid of that. And I want you to be warned, so that today, perhaps, where you are as you are, you would run to Christ right now in repentance and faith and ask Him to grant you a heart that has literally been changed, to do a work within you, not just allow you to continue to be externally, superficially interested, but to be transformed. And then, also, for the person who's here today, who is intentionally, joyfully seeking to honor Christ and follow Him in ongoing repentance, I want you to know that this text is not opening a door of possibility that one day, you having followed Christ and seen fruit and walked with Him in obedience and seen transformation going on and the fruit of the Spirit being produced, God's not going to like pull the rug out from under you one day and say, "Gotcha. You didn't try hard enough. You weren't serious enough." This is not opening the door to live in a state of fearfulness that one day you will stand before God and you will be surprised, completely surprised, that He does not know you. So there is a warning that you will be absolutely astonished that your self-righteousness and your superficiality is not what Christianity is. But if you are following Christ today, I want you to hear the assurance that is in this text. That what Christ commands, He also produces. He sends His Holy Spirit. God pours out His love into your heart so that you might in turn love Him and follow after Him falteringly, wobbly sometimes, failingly, but longingly. You identify with Paul in Romans chapter 7 when he says, I don't want to do this. This is not me. This sin is not who I am. I want to love Christ. I want to follow Christ. And you run to Him in brokenness and in repentance and in hope that He, the Savior who forgave you once, forgives you still again and again and again. And He will not let you be lost to your lack of ability. Okay? So may God give us help to discern accurately where we are. And then, by the power of His Spirit, to respond to Him. And in just a moment, we will gather around the table. And one aspect of the life and death and resurrection of Christ is that Jesus says, none that the Father gives to me will I lose. And so if you are the pensive, doubting, fearful heart, as you take the supper, I want you to remember and understand that Christ has purchased His people with His life. Not just to make their salvation possible in a hopeful way, but to procure it, to secure it. And if you are the person here today who is apart from Christ, as others are taking the supper, I want you to ponder and consider that Christ has died for them. That's what we're proclaiming as we take the supper. And that the benefits of Christ's death are ours. And that we will, from this day, as we are proclaiming His death by taking the supper, we are also living for Him by His power. But you will die yourself. If you are apart from Christ, then that means the death of Christ has made not provision for you. And so today, my encouragement for you as the supper is being passed is that you would look to Christ and be saved. That you would cry out to Him and say, make the provision of your death mine. Give what you've secured to me. I want that. By faith, I realize I cannot save myself, and I want that. And I know that only you can provide it.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.